With it being Christmas time, we've broken into our normal series, which is the end of the letter to the Hebrews. And we're looking at, instead of that at the moment, the prophecies in Isaiah concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday morning, we looked at two chapters which held the prophecy of the roots and the branch of David. And the prophecy that we're going to consider this morning, although we will not look in great detail at the actual prophecy, but the build-up to it, is what we have in Isaiah 7. Verse 14 holds the prophecy, very familiar words. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that, as you know, is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 regarding Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do this morning is look at this prophecy in terms of the context. It was spoken to King Ahaz. He was facing a very difficult situation because, as was mentioned last Sunday, the superpower at the time was Assyria, and Tiglath-Pileser the Third had become ruler of Assyria, and he was seeking to spread the territory of his empire. And the surrounding nations were afraid, and so they joined in alliance with each other so that they could withstand the threats of Assyria. And poor Ahaz is facing a war on both fronts, as it were. He's got the threat from Assyria on the one hand, and then on the other, he's got the threat of Syria and Israel. They've joined together in alliance against Assyria, and they asked Judah to join with them, but because Ahaz refused, they are also coming up against him. So the threat in chapter 7 is from those two countries, much smaller countries than Assyria, but still, in comparison to Judah, a very big threat. So Rezin, verse 1, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. This is the alliance that is joined against Judah. Israel, of course, refers to the northern tribes, and very soon, because they've gone away from the Lord, and it's proved in their alliance with Syria, very soon they are going to be taken captive to Assyria. But at the moment, Judah is still faithful, although Ahaz isn't a man after God's own heart, and Isaiah is used here in order to encourage him to exercise faith. And this is the setting of this prophecy. This king is so fearful. If you look at verse 2, when he hears the news that Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. That doesn't refer to a godly fear. It refers to a craven spirit of fear. And that's the situation in which Isaiah is sent to encourage this man. Now, a little bit more on the background. There's no need to turn to these chapters, but 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 give further detail of these wars. And from those chapters, we can say that these two kings came up against Judah, not just once, but a number of times. And that there is uncertainty at what point Isaiah chapter 7 fits into all of that. Did it happen just before the first attack, or did it happen later on? It doesn't really matter, but what is important is this. Let me read Calvin here. Ahaz, the king, had no strength left to resist so great a multitude. The flower of the whole nation, having been swept away by the former war, Calvin sees that as the first attack by Syria and Israel, and such of the people as remained being quite dispirited and not yet recovered from the terror arising out of their recent defeats. So much the more, therefore, the goodness and the power of God displayed, that pitying so great a distress, he gives assistance to his people, and he comes to them at that point of helplessness and hopelessness. And my friends, that is why we are considering this prophecy this morning. If you haven't realized that the church in the West is in the minority, then you need to wake up and see that we are in a similar position to that of Judah, and that the alliance that is against us, when looking at it humanly, is far, far greater than we can handle. And what, of course, is worse in many ways is the discouragements in the midst of God's people. That's half the battle. It's the battle of the mind. And once you have a people who have given up in their minds any hope of victory, then the enemy has more or less won. And just as the hearts of the people here in Isaiah 7 were trembling, and they had become worn out by spirits of fear and discouragement, so in general terms, the hearts of God's people in this country and in many other parts of the West is one of discouragement and weariness. That's simply stating the facts. I'm not trying to discourage anybody even more in putting it like that. I'm simply trying to put us in the picture. And I find it very interesting that just as Ahaz, not in the reading that we had, but later on, Ahaz tries asking Assyria for help at one point. He's considered asking Egypt for help, another heathen nation. The last place he's turning to is the Lord. And isn't that a perfect picture of the Church of Jesus Christ in our land? She's looking everywhere for deliverance, but up. She is trying to use the way of the world. Isn't it interesting how many Christian celebrities we have these days? Just as the world has celebrities, so we have people that we use, and we think that these people are going to draw the crowds in. And it's a very confused state of affairs, and there is nothing new under the sun. And here, this prophecy of Isaiah comes to us as it did to Ahaz. So let us look at these words. We won't have much time to look at verse 14, but it's the build-up to it that we need to consider. The Lord sends Isaiah. Isn't that lovely? The people have more or less given up, but God hasn't. The people are leaning on arms of flesh. And if we were in the Lord's position, we would say, very well then, I'm going to give up on you. But instead, he takes the initiative. And he is so long-suffering with us, his people. It's an amazing thing. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah. If the chapter would have finished with verse 2, it would have ended in despair, but heaven has a plan, and the Lord sends his prophet to meet Ahaz. Where does he meet him? At the aqueduct, the end of the aqueduct, from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Why am I pausing here? The aqueduct. Do you know what an aqueduct is? It's like a bridge which brings water. It's essential to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in a desert, and the water supply had to come in via an aqueduct. It wasn't underground. It was overground. If you were an attacking army, what would you be looking for if you wanted to get at the inhabitants of Jerusalem? You would be looking at their weakest points. What's their weakest points? The aqueduct. The water course. If you can get at that, then you've more or less won the war. Because without water, they're not going to be able to last a few days even. And where is it that God sends Isaiah to meet Ahaz? At the aqueduct, at the weakest point, at the point of need. That, my friends, is where God meets his people. Isn't that lovely? And then, at exactly what part of the city is this? It's the southeastern part of Jerusalem, so it's below the hill of Zion. The temple is on the hill, and then below that, and it's by the pool of Bethesda. Does that ring any bells? What happened in Jesus' day at the pool of Bethesda? A man was healed. And who was that man? He was a paralytic. He had no strength in his legs. And people would be carried down into the pool of Siloam. And this man didn't have anybody to carry him down. You see, this is the emphasis. At our weakest points, God meets with us. And this is the encouragement to us here this morning. You may feel like giving up in terms of the size of the enemy. And even if we're not considering the other religions and the secular ideologies that are arraigned against us and the possible changes in the law of the land that will occur, even when we consider our own hearts, there's an enemy in our hearts, the flesh. And when we consider the power of the flesh, oh, who am I to resist such an alliance? And this is the encouragement. God comes to us at our point of need. God doesn't wait for us to get to a stronger position. He comes to us at exactly where we're at. If you don't remember anything else this morning, then I want you to remember that the aqueduct, the weakest points. What's your weakest point, I wonder? What's our weakest point as a church? What's the weakest point in Reformed evangelicalism today? It's there that God can meet with us. Isn't that what often happens when God visits in revival power? In the 1904 revival, by that point, liberalism had come in to the pulpits. People in power in the churches were panicking, and they were thinking, if we are to withstand the enemy, evolution had really taken over. We must imbibe some of that teaching if we're to keep the people. But actually, it had the opposite effect. It started emptying the churches because people didn't see the points of a gospel that was man-centered. And what did God do? God raised a young boy who wasn't that able, Evan Roberts. He wasn't in a theological college. He was in a mine, and God met with him in the mine, and God raised Evan Roberts, and through him came and routed the enemy, so that 100,000 people at least were brought into the kingdom. And that's what God can do again. He doesn't need a great preacher. He doesn't need a big mind. He can raise up a nobody at the point of need, and he can use that person mightily. It's like the 1859 revival that began in the United States. It began in Fulton Street in New York. It began by a man asking for a prayer meeting to start, a prayer meeting for business people. And the first prayer meeting didn't have that many people in it, a handful of people. And that man didn't give up because God's hand was upon him. God coming at our point of weakness. Think of that revival starting in Ulster, in Northern Ireland. How did it begin there? Another young man, James McQuilkin, hearing of what God was doing in New York, was moved to pray. And James McQuilkin met with another young friend in a cottage. It was so freezing cold that they had to make themselves a peat fire. And they prayed for God to come down. They weren't special people. They had no influence in the world or in the church. But God used them. And when that revival came to Wales, what did God do then? He came upon a preacher called David Morgan. David Morgan was an useless preacher. When people heard about revival coming to Ysbyty Ystwyth where he was, they said it has to be revival because it wouldn't work otherwise. He's so bad a preacher. But for 3 years, God came upon him. He went to bed a lamb and woke up a lion. And for 3 years, he was mighty against the enemy. And after 3 years, he went to bed a lion and woke up a lamb. God was in it. And who knows whether in this new year, God will do something at our point of weakness. What else? Well, Isaiah doesn't come alone. Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. If you've got a reference Bible, there will be an explanation of the name of Isaiah's son. A remnant shall return. That's what it means. We've seen this before in the other prophecies regarding the root and the rod. God will always have his remnants. That's another source of encouragement. God comes to us at our weakest point, and whatever will happen, God will have a remnant of his people. The remnant was described in the previous prophecy as a root. It doesn't matter if all the trees of the forest have been hewn down, the root remains. It doesn't matter if the forest is burnt, the root remains. And from that root, new growth will arise. And here, God is still going to keep his remnants. Things are not as bad as they're going to be, you know. In a while, Israel, who are in confederacy with Syria, are going to be taken into captivity. In a generation, Ephraim, as is said in verse 8, Ephraim within 65 years will be broken. Ephraim will be no more. Not just that they've been taken captive, but there will be no more Ephraim, no more tribe. And then even Judah will one day be taken into captivity, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. And in the midst of it all, God is going to have his remnants. And through that remnant, he's going to bless. So here is God, in his grace and long-suffering, taking the initiative. The people have more or less given up hope. They're being distracted by seeking help from all other places, but upwards. And God sends the prophet Isaiah at the point of need. And God sends a visual aid, a son, who is showing the king, I'm going to keep my remnants. And then there's one other sign. This is the prophecy itself. What is it? Ahaz doesn't want it. We shouldn't see that as spirituality on Ahaz's part. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height of it. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, the king wasn't being honest there. He was using religiosity as a cloak. You see, he'd already made up his mind before Isaiah's meeting with him. He'd already decided to seek help from Assyria. But God is still offering a sign. So there's already the visual aid of Isaiah's son saying there's a remnant. And then this is the sign. What is God going to do through that remnant? Verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. What's this sign? A child is going to be born. And who's that child going to be? Well, we know that Hezekiah is going to be born. And Hezekiah is going to be used of the Lord to turn the people's hearts back to him. But Hezekiah failed toward the end of his life. So it can't be Hezekiah. A little later, you have King Josiah being raised. And Josiah experienced a mighty revival in his day. And yet that didn't change things. Because after Josiah, you had Manasseh, the most evil of kings. Hezekiah, Josiah are pointing forward to another child. And that child will only come after 400 years of prophetic silence. And when that child is born, Israel will be at her lowest, for the Romans will have invaded the land, and Israel will simply be a puppet nation to the Romans. The Greeks will have taken over in terms of the power of philosophy. Who would even consider this nation of the Jews? But God has a remnant, and God comes upon the royal palace, not at all, upon Mary up in Nazareth, and Joseph, and through Mary, the Messiah comes. You see, this is God doing something. If you think back now to Ahaz meeting Isaiah at the aqueduct, Ahaz is saying, I can't do anything. We can't fight this great a number that is against us. I'm considering turning to Assyria for help. They are bigger. Isaiah says, you need God. Not even Assyria will help. Assyria will one day be no more. You need the eternal King of Kings. You need a miracle. Nothing else counts. My friends, we need a miracle. Nothing else matters. That's the only thing that's going to save the church. A divine intervention. That's what we need. And that's what happened 2,000 years ago. God himself became a man. God himself came into the battle. God himself fought the enemy, Satan. God himself took him to that cross. And even though the enemy thought he was doing away with the Son of God, God himself bruised his head, because there our sin was dealt with for once and for all. And death, the last enemy, was crushed. The death of death in the death of Christ. That's the sign. Jesus Christ. That's God's intervention in Jesus Christ. In that grand statement of the gospel in the letter to the Romans, you can't have a better exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ than Paul's letter to the Romans. And the title of Romans, the abstract of Romans, the summary of Romans is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't matter who is against us. As that letter comes to a mighty climax in the 8th chapter, what is the conclusion? What is the only answer in the end? This is how it is put. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? As one hymnist put it, if God himself be for me, I may a host defy. God with us. Have you got God in Christ? Nothing else matters. That's why the church declined in Wales in the middle of the 19th century onwards. She forgot Christ. She started going after other things. That's why the church is declining in the West. She's not lifting up Christ. She's not trusting in the power of Christ. That's why the church is flourishing in many other parts of the world. She's Christ-centered. Make much of Christ. And then there's something that we need to do here. Ahaz needs to do something with this God. You see, Isaiah isn't just saying, you need a miracle. You don't do anything. What does Isaiah say to Ahaz? At the end of verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. And then a little earlier, a few words are used. This is how I want to put it. Verse 4, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. The rest of faith, contrasted with a turbulent heart of the unbeliever. The stability of the person of faith with the instability of a person who is not exercising faith. Isn't that right? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you are not in harmony with yourself. As I'm preaching the word of God, it's making you feel uncomfortable. You know, even within, because of conscience, that things are not right. There is no rest, says my God, to the wicked. There is no peace in terms of death and all the other problems of life. There is unrest in the hearts of unbelievers. And this is one of the sure signs of faith. It causes peace to come. Not peace, perfect peace, with everything around us at peace. It's peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Be still and know that I am God. Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, or be faint-hearted. Do not be distracted by all these other things that are against you. That's what unbelief does. It looks at everything else but God. Faith does the opposite. Faith looks up, in the words of the hymn, when all things seem against us, to drive us to despair. We know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. So either this morning we are exercising faith or we are perturbed. It's being distracted, looking for help in every other avenue but God. Where are we looking, I wonder? Is it a chorus which says, standing on the promises? Or have I made it up? Standing on the promises. Like poor Christian in the slough of despond, he's about to sink, and then he's shown the steps of the promises, and he is stabilized by standing on the promises. That's it. Are we standing on the promises? And in doing that, then, we stabilize our own fretful hearts. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used this illustration. Maybe this is the best way of explaining faith. It's like the north needle of a compass. If you put a compass, an old-fashioned compass, now not a digital one, on an uneven surface, that needle will go round and round and round. But eventually, that north needle will come to resting in the right direction because it cannot help but do that. And it's like that with faith. Faith in a difficult situation will be tried. Oh, I don't want anything to be said this morning that will make people think that faith means that I'm always at rest. Not at all. Faith will be perturbed. Faith will be going round and round like that needle. But in the end, faith will go back to looking to Christ, because that's what faith is. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is Christward, not manward. Is that us? With man, it is impossible. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. I want to read again from Romans. This is a description of Abraham exercising faith. You have it in Romans chapter 4. What is it? Think now of all the things that are against us. What does faith do? Where is faith looking? Unbelief is simply getting distracted with all the other things and trying to look for an answer in the other things. What is the language of faith? This is what faith does. And not being weak, Romans 4:19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't get distracted with those discouraging facts. He was aware of them. He was aware of the fact that he was too old to have a child. He was aware of the fact that Sarah's womb was barren and that it would have to be a miracle if the promised child was to be born. Yet he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Notice the term, he didn't waver, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That faith for you. God is able. I can't do anything. No one else can help me, but he can. Faith, that's what it does. It looks to God. As Hudson Taylor puts it so brilliantly, it is weak faith in a strong Savior that counts. That's it. In hope, against all human hope. Is that you? No more human resources. Self-desperate. Don't you like that? Self-desperate. I believe. Thy quickening word shall raise me up. That's what Ahaz had. The word of God, not the word of man. That's what we've got. The word. Thou shalt thy spirit give faith. Mighty faith. The promises. And looks to that alone. Not distracted. Do you know what comes next? Laughs. Do you believe in holy laughter? I do. I've heard of ministers who've been given holy laughter in the midst of discouragements. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." Not because it's us doing it, but because it's God giving that assurance. Isn't that great? Oh, my friends, as I come to a conclusion, this is where we need to be. We need to come to the end of ourselves and our own resources, and we need to begin with God. And maybe God needs to bring us to the point of our need so that we begin to look up rather than look around. What would happen if that was to take place? Well, the first thing would be this. We would be utterly dependent on him. Lead, Lord, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way. It would mean, rather than us having our own ideas and having long discussions and then just praying at the end, just to make sure it's spiritual, it would mean we'd spend more time at the throne of grace, seeking God and waiting upon him. And then he gives, and we go, not in our own strength, but in his almighty power. You see, Ahaz is told in the end, don't fear these things, Syria and Israel, they're just the stubs of smoking firebrands. Have you seen those? Maybe bonfire nights, you've got these things coming out of the fire just as they're about to fizzle away. That's all they are. They hadn't reckoned upon God, Jehovah God. Oh, my friends, I want us to be more confident in our God. I pray that 2014 will be a year when we at the Heath will be a people who will know their God and do exploits. If you've never listened to Lloyd Jones's sermons on revival, do, because he's speaking in the 1950s when you had big evangelistic campaigns. And I'm not saying anything against Billy Graham here. He was mightily used of God. But one of the follies of these campaigns were they were looking for sponsors. And so you'd have on the platform with Billy Graham the great and the good from society. Sponsorship, you see. If people could see that they were being sponsored by these great people, it might help the cause. Well, I remember listening to one of Lloyd Jones's sermon, and he was talking about this nonsense about the need for sponsorship. And he went on to say this, the only sponsorship I'm interested in is the sponsorship of the Holy Spirit. For God to come upon us, that's all that's needed. Oh, my friends, may our alliance be not with the world, but with our God. And may we seek to do God's work in God's way and to give him all the glory. Amen. Now let us sing as we conclude. Hymn number 567. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Number 567.